Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we're just going to get started on this chapter today. Some people thinking of Romans 9 say would think we're getting into some pretty deep weeds here. And in a way we are, but we want to understand all that God has for us in the Word, and that involves chapter 9 of Romans as well. Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And we'll stop there as far as where we're going in the text today. I want us to first of all see there's a connection between the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9 that we're entering now. Chapter 8 ends with believers secure in God's love through Jesus Christ. And just to jog your memory, what we looked at last Lord's Day, we looked at the P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. It's a true doctrine. The saints do persevere in the faith. They do not fall away totally or finally, as the Westminster Confession of Faith would say. We've also considered that many people prefer to call it the preservation of the saints. That's good, because the reason the saints persevere in the faith is God does preserve our faith. We can be thankful He does that, and 1 Peter 1:5 is one of the verses that shows that. Also known as eternal security. Saints are eternally secure in Christ. I don't like the phrase, but once saved, always saved. It is true. And we considered as well, looking at our security in Jesus Christ, the golden chain of salvation. Remember the points that were there. Every person that God has foreknown, He has also predestined. Everyone He predestined, He also called effectually. Everyone He called, He justified and glorified, or will glorify in the future. There's no failure there. There's no links where anyone drops out there or fails there. And if that's not enough, we have those last two verses of chapter 8. Let me read those, where Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." All right, so this is all good news and true news. But chapter 9 has an unspoken but definitely implied question, and it's there in verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." You see, it would seem that God's word of love and promise to Old Testament Israel has failed. So few Jews were believing in Christ. Could the same thing happen to New Testament believers? Are we as secure as we think in light of Israel's failure to believe in Christ? Now, we need to look at what has happened in relation to Israel, as Paul would explain here. Israel was chosen by God above all other nations. He covenanted with Israel. He loved Israel. And just to see that, let's turn back to the Old Testament. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, let me read a few verses here beginning in verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Very clearly, here God speaking to Israel. This is the second generation. They're about ready to enter into the promised land. Speaks of his covenant with them and his love for them. And other, we won't look at any more, but you could look at chapter 10, verse 15 of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 2, and then remind you of what we saw in Amos, chapter 3, where he said, "You only of all nations have I known or chosen." And yet, very few Jews were being saved. Very few Jews were coming to Christ. In fact, if you look back and think back to our study of the book of Acts, we saw that it was the Jews in the synagogues who most fiercely opposed Paul's preaching. Let me give you a quote here from James Boyce. He writes this: "The promises of God were to Israel, and yet Israel as a whole was unresponsive. Did this mean that God's promise to Israel had failed? Or did it mean the promises of God could not be trusted? That in the matter of salvation, God was simply free to change his mind?" That's the end of his quote. But could it be, with all the rich promises made to Israel, and yet Israel's failure to trust in Christ for salvation, that the promises now associated with the New Testament believers could somehow also fail? That's the connection that I want us to see between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And it leads Paul to teach on God's sovereignty in bringing to salvation those he wills to bring, without in any way canceling sinful man's responsibility to come to salvation on God's terms, which is faith in Christ Jesus. So there's two main points here I'd like to make from this, and these will become more important to us as we go ahead in the next couple weeks here in Romans 9. Here's the first main point. It is that there are actually two Israels. Look at verse 6 again here. Go back to Romans. Back to Romans 9, verse 6, where Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Then he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Does that make any sense? Let me read it to you from the King James. It's even a little bit simpler, where it says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." That helped a lot, didn't it? It's kind of hard to understand what he's getting at, but what this is leading to the truth that there are two Israels. There's ethnic Israel, and there's spiritual Israel. And the Old Testament promises of God's love and salvation of sinners are to be realized in spiritual Israel, not necessarily in ethnic Israel. Now maybe we need to define this. Ethnic Israel, some people call it natural Israel. I prefer to call it ethnic Israel. It's composed of all Jews who are physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Spiritual Israel is composed of all persons, whether the Jew or Gentile, whom God has chosen unto salvation and are related to Abraham in the sense they have a saving faith like Abraham's, which was granted them in regeneration, brought to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this spiritual Israel in the book of Romans. Turn back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, the word used is not Israel, it's Jew. But look what Paul wrote early on here in the letter, Romans 2, verse 28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So here, and I've said this before, you are a Jew, that is, you are a spiritual Jew, if you have a circumcised heart. And if you're a Christian, you have a circumcised heart. God has regenerated your heart. He has caused you to be born again, and you received in that the gift of faith. Look at a couple other passages. If you turn to the book of Galatians, this might help us even more. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and Galatians 3, verse 7. Where here Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You have faith in Christ, you are a son or a daughter of Abraham," according to how Paul understands the words here. Also in Galatians 3, verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So, the promises to Israel have not failed. They were made with this spiritual Israel, the promises, and there are these promises relating to salvation in the Old Testament. And let me say this, that spiritual Israel is the church. Some would say that the promises given to Israel have been transferred to the church. There's some disagreement about just how to understand that. I think that's basically true, but we'll get into that more in future sermons. So that's the first main point, that the promises to Israel have not failed, but they need to be understood in this sense that they've been made to the spiritual Israel. Here's the second main point. It was never God's intention to save all Jews, to save all of ethnic Israel. So let's look at that in Romans 9. Look at verse 27, if you will. And here's how it reads. Paul says in Romans 9, 27, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." And we've been in Randy's class, we've been talking about the remnant. It's an important term in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly in the Old Testament. It doesn't always mean exactly the same thing, but it's an important term concerning God's people. Sometimes in a very basic sense, the remnant refers to those who remain faithful to God in times of apostasy. The remnant, it was used of the somewhat less than 50,000 Jews who volunteered to return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity when the Persians allowed a return. And here in Romans 9, verse 27, it is used to show that God would save a remnant of ethnic Jews. Now, there's a question. I've got two questions for you before we proceed on. We haven't even gotten to the text yet, but we will get to it. But here's the first question. Can God be faulted for not electing all ethnic Israel to salvation? And the answer is no. He cannot be faulted at all. And here's something we want to notice, and we will certainly look at this as we come to it. Scripture attributes Israel's failure to their insistence upon a false way of salvation. It's right here. Look here in Romans 9. Let me read verses 30 and 31. And what we will see that ethnic Israel preferred a works righteousness to salvation by faith in a Redeemer. And thus they rejected Christ. In verse 30, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so here we come up against this truth that I think a lot of times people struggle with, the fact that God is sovereign in election and at the same time man is held responsible as a moral agent. And that's true in Scripture, that both of these are true, and we see both of these, we will be seeing both of these in Romans chapter 9. The sovereignty of God, God saves whom he chooses to bring to himself, and yet man is held responsible as a moral agent who has to make choices. Now, here's a second question, and that would be this. Will there ever be a time when ethnic Israel will come to Christ? And possibly there is. Look at Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26, and this comes down towards the end of this whole issue that we're beginning looking at. It encompasses three chapters. It says in verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. There's different ways that can be understood, and we'll look at those possibilities, but perhaps there is going to be a day yet in the future. Certainly has not yet happened, but maybe there'll be a day in the future when God, in his grace, will cause an entire nation of Jews, or virtually an entire nation of Jews, to come to Christ. But for now, it remains the same in our day as it was in Paul's day. The Jewish people are one of the hardest people of all to bring to Christ. They stubbornly refuse to accept him as their Messiah and their Savior. So, those are two things that will be coming up here. Now, let's go back and look at the first five verses here where this whole discussion begins. And I want us to see the Apostle Paul's love and concern for lost Jewish brethren. It's frankly astounding. Where he writes, I'm going to read some of this again. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And I think Paul says what he does in those first two verses because he really wants to get across his deep personal sorrow over Jewish unbelief. He says, I am not lying. I wouldn't think the Apostle Paul would lie. Do you? To us or to anybody else? He seems to be a man of such integrity. But he wants us to feel his fervency over his concern. He even speaks of his conscience bearing witness. His conscience, he says, holds him to strict truthfulness in what he's saying. And by the way, I hope our consciences hold us to strict truthfulness too in what we say and do. And I hope we train our consciousness to act correctly by reading the Word of God, because our consciences need to be trained to what is actually appropriate and inappropriate behavior according to the Word of God. But all of this is said because he's so emphatic about this. And then we see here Paul has such sorrow over Jewish unbelief to the point he'd be willing to be accursed. Look at it there in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The word he uses here for accursed is anathema. I think we're familiar with that. That's a Greek word, but we carry it all over into the English language sometimes. Anathema, devoted to destruction. And when Paul says this, he means much more than he's just willing to suffer physical death for these people. He means he'd be willing to suffer perdition. He'd be willing to perish. He would be willing to go to hell in their place. And I'll just be honest, I can't identify with Paul on that one. That's a great, great love that he has. I wonder if, do you think you could identify with Paul in that? However, Paul's a good theologian, and he knows that's not possible. He knows God's eternal decrees concerning each person's destiny cannot be avoided. And then let's consider this. Let's just kind of focus for a moment on the Lord's table that we're going to go to in just a short time. Consider this. Christ was accursed. Christ was anathema in your place on the cross. Christ went to hell on your behalf on the cross. I mean, we didn't do the Apostles' Creed today. We did the Nicene Creed. But when we do quote the Apostles' Creed, we quote those words, "He descended into hell on the cross." That's how we understand that. That Christ was accursed on the cross, and he accomplished atonement for us. Paul might be willing to do that. He couldn't, but Christ could, and he did. We're thankful for that. Well, we want to see then these next two verses here in verses 4 and 5. The reason this Jewish accountability is so great, they have received religious blessings and insights no other nation was ever granted. Such as, and look at the things that he mentions here in verse 4. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Yeah, I think what he means by that is they are the chosen nation. We saw that in Deuteronomy. You see this in Exodus chapter 19, a chosen race, the royal priesthood. I mean, no other nation has ever had a covenant with God. And as such, they were set to be an example to other nations. If they were obedient, God would bless them. All the rest of the nations of the world could see the hand of God through that. Of course, as it often turned out, they were disobedient to him, so what they saw is God judges when people are disobedient. And by the way, I don't think this ever comes up in this church, but no, the United States does not have such a covenant with God. Why are we so arrogant to think that we're so special that we have this covenant? We don't. We're like all other nations. Only Israel had such a covenant with God. He mentions, secondly, here the glory. Perhaps what he's referring to here is things like the Shekinah cloud of glory that in the wilderness led them during the daytime. And then, of course, there was a pillar of fire by night. Certain things such as that, which were glorious things given to Israel, meeting a need at that time in their early history. He mentions also the covenants. And by that he means such as the Abrahamic covenant, which is really very basic to all the other covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all of these biblical covenants are outworkings of what we know as the covenant of grace. He mentions they were given this, the giving of the law. The law with its three different compartments, should I say, the civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law. The civil law was given to them to govern how they should live amongst one another. The ceremonial law, the religious part of it, like the sacrifices, that all's, of course, abrogated. It's over. That's no more. If Christ fulfilled all of that, it's done. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, continues really for the whole world. Ten Commandments that express so well the very character of God himself. That was given to the Jews. It's given to us as well. Now, then he mentions few more things here. The worship. They had true worship, worshiping the one God. They knew through their worship system, their sacrifices, how to be accepted before God. That through the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. They knew how to approach the holy God. And that's, of course, stated again in Hebrews 9, verse 22. They had the promises, lots of promises, and I think especially of those messianic promises, which are promises of salvation, such as we see in passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And then going on in verse 5, he says, to them belong the patriarchs. Only three persons are addressed as patriarchs in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the patriarchs. They're the three persons to whom the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed, one right after another, by direct voice or by vision. These founders, really, of their faith. But here's the greatest blessing of all. This surpasses everything else given to the Jews. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. That's the supreme blessing. That their race would be used to bring forth the Savior. This is why Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. John 4, verse 22. It's through them would come this one who, and it mentions here, I just want to break down the way it's said here, according to the flesh, mentioning, that's thinking of his human nature, the human nature of Christ, who is the Christ being the anointed one, that's what it means, Messiah in Hebrew, Messiah, or Christos in Christ, the anointed one. And here's the part that is really, really special. And I have to say the English Standard Version of the Bible handled this very well. Who is God over all? That's who Christ is. He is God over all. And I love the way this is stated in the original text here. There's what you have in the Greek phrase is an adjectival phrase. Let me give it to you literally. The being over all God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the being over all God. He is God who is over everything, signifying that he's the Creator. We say the same for the Father and for the Spirit as well. This is one of the most impressive statements in all of Scripture having to do with the deity of Christ. If you have to show someone the deity of Christ, just turn them to this place. Many other places as well. John chapter 1 is a great place. Romans 9:5, I love the way Paul put it. Jesus Christ, and this is the great blessing of the Jews, that they would be the one who would provide the Savior who is God over all. And then notice these words from Paul. We shouldn't be surprised that he says this. Blessed forever. Amen. One of the things I love about Paul is he gets excited about what he's writing. He just has to praise God for these things. It's just in him. It's good if that can be in us, that our theology would lead to doxology. And that's what's happening here. Consider then the tragedy of Jewish unbelief and resistance. There's a statement. This is a truth that comes right out of Scripture. It's seen in Matthew 11. To whom much is given, or from whom much is given, much is required. They were given so much. But I think then about our nation. Think about everything that's been given to this nation to facilitate knowing about Jesus Christ. I mean, what nation has more Bibles than we do? What nation has more churches than we do? And yet, and we see this increasingly in our own age, that there's little, less and less, it seems, true interest in the Savior. But much will be required from those who have been given so much opportunity. Finally, and this will be the last thing I want to just mention here, we should consider, I think, our own concern for the lost in light of Paul's concern. I mean, you can't miss it. It's unmistakable how concerned he was for Jewish brethren. In spite of the fact he's the apostle to the Gentiles, that's the ministry that Paul was called to by God. Certainly he had a concern for Gentiles too, but we just can't miss that. And we should think about it in our own lives, because we are called to share the gospel with lost people. We call that evangelism. You know what it is. We're called to teach the Word of God to anybody who might listen to it. Could be your family, could be your friends, could be your neighbors, could be somebody at school or somebody where you work. We are called to teach the Word of God, and we are called to live the Word of God. Probably doesn't do much good to teach it if we don't live it at the same time. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So let me ask you, how is your concern for lost people? And I always think of this thing about if I point my finger at you, I've got fingers pointing right back at me, right? I have to consider myself too. I just think we need to think of that. That this is something that we have been richly blessed with knowledge of Christ. It's not something to just keep to ourselves. And we will be considering election. That's the subject we're getting into. That's kind of the deep weeds we're getting into. We want to be sure we understand this important and I think wonderful subject. But sometimes when we think of election, somebody comes forward and says, well, why should we share the gospel if God has chosen whom he's going to bring to himself? Why? Because he said to. He said to share the gospel. And do you know who the elect are? I don't. We don't know who they are. So God's wisdom is share it with everybody, and then we'll let God do his work in converting whom he chooses to. Because the gospel is a must. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. So every person that God is going to call to himself, he will call through their hearing of the word of God. So that's where we are. We're getting into this chapter. I think it's a wonderful chapter. Follows right after maybe the greatest chapter, chapter 8. It's another great chapter. So would you be reading in Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly reading ahead here in these, just the rest of chapter 9, if you will, and we'll go on with that next Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for the truths of Scripture. Some are simple. The gospel is a simple message. Some things are harder to understand. But, Father, you've put nothing in the Word of God that's not for our benefit. So we seek your guidance and directing as we seek to know you better and to be more obedient in our lives. We pray for your favor in Jesus' name. Amen.